Well, did your mom have just certain sayings, certain phrases that she just seemed to use over and over again? Maybe your mom just used kind of classic things like, "No, it's no use crying over spilt milk." Or maybe she was one, I think my mom used to say this was, "You know, don't go out with a wet head, you'll catch cold." Or, "Don't put that in your mouth, you don't know where it's been." How about this one? I think I got this one a lot. "If you're too full to finish your dinner, you're too full for dessert." Got that one? Or, I know I got this one a lot. "Well, how do you know if you don't like it if you haven't tasted it?" Or this was my favorite. "If you keep crossing your eyes like that, they're going to stay that way." Yeah? Well, behind those and all of those wonderful mom words of wisdom is a basic truth. Moms care about you, and they care about your future and what happens to you. And at their best, moms are planning and protecting and providing for your future, warning you of danger and guiding you towards what's best. And that means that in this, moms actually reflect the very heart of God, something that we're going to see through Jesus in this morning's scripture. So let me ask you to turn, if you would, one more time to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to pick up where we left off last Sunday. We are in Luke chapter 21. We're going to pick up in verse 5. As you're turning there, I'll just share with you that this section we're about to enter into really marks the climax of Jesus' public ministry. The coming events that we're going to see in the next chapters in this gospel will focus in specifically on Jesus with his disciples, his arrest and betrayal and trial and crucifixion. So today it's a little bit different. It's kind of this climactic scene, as where we left off was with Jesus there in the temple compound in Jerusalem. And on his way out, he has a conversation with his disciples that turns into a prime opportunity to give them some wisdom about the future, some serious advice about what the future will hold and how to face it. So if you would follow along in your own Bible, if you need to watch on the screen, let me read from God's word for us this morning, and let's see where the Lord takes us. The scripture says that some of Jesus' disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" Let's pause there. It might be helpful for us to remember that the temple during Jesus' day and time was a truly impressive and really a magnificent building and construct. It was considered, in fact, to be one of the architectural wonders of the world in its time. As Jesus arrives there with his disciples, it is in about year 40 of what was going to be a 60-year project to renovate and to restore the temple, something that had been begun by King Herod the Great. It included not just one building, but in fact a mixture of porches and of colonnades and of courts. Its length was over 5 football fields. It was ginormous. It had these huge marble pillars. I can almost imagine Jesus having this conversation, standing next to the disciples as they're just oohing and aahing about this, next to a marble pillar that would have stood 40 feet in the air. The ornate decorations included gold and ivory that caused one historian of the day to describe the temple as a snow-clad mountain looming over the city. It was truly impressive. And so Jesus' remark is shocking, not least of which because the Jews were convinced of the permanence of the temple, not only because of the stability of its construction, but also because it represented the Lord God's presence among them. So Jesus' proclamation is devastating, since the temple was the heart and soul of Israel's worship. If the temple is gone, what becomes of them? What happens to God's presence with them? So the disciples understandably ask, when will this happen? And Jesus, as we're about to see, answers with a prophecy. Now please understand that when true prophets speak throughout our biblical narrative, they can prophesy about short-term fulfillment, or about the long-term, or about both at the same time, in different portions of the same speech, as the events of multiple time periods mirror one another. Perhaps we can think of it sort of being like a camera that is switching between a zoom and a wide-angle lens, or perhaps focusing on what is really close and then focusing out on what is still far away. So Jesus here doesn't directly answer their question about when these things will happen, but he is going to direct them towards some signs of the times ahead, not only of the end of the temple, but also the end of the world. And this prophetic sermon that we are about to read, to be honest with you, it has been the subject of as much scholarly debate as any other passage in the Gospels. And honestly, no scholar has perfectly unraveled all the knots, so we're not going to be able to unpack all the mysteries today either. We have to approach these words of Jesus with extra humility, recognizing that some of what he says actually happens just a few years later, prior to the fall of Jerusalem, and some is about what will happen when he returns. Perhaps not unlike a mother preparing her children to be launched into a dangerous world, Jesus has important things to say to his disciples, both then and now, so that we might have wisdom for the future. Let's pick up verse 8. Jesus replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and 'the time is near.' Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven." We'll pause there again. Well, throughout history, I think we all know that many have either claimed to be Christ or made claims about themselves that are only true of Christ. In fact, just in recent memory, many of us might recall the stories of Jim Jones in the People's Temple, David Koresh in the Branch Davidians, Marshall Applewhite in Heaven's Gate. You know, Mom always said, "If all your friends jumped off a bridge, would you jump too?" And she added, "I don't care what everyone else is doing. I care what you are doing." Well, similarly, Jesus says here, don't be spiritually gullible. Don't just go along with the crowd. Don't listen to false prophets who claim falsely to be like me. And definitely don't follow them, he says. And Jesus says that we're instead to pay attention. We're not to be misled, even by those who might have an infomercial or a best-selling self-help book, or those that get their own daytime TV shows. And then to don't be gullible, Jesus adds, don't be fearful. Mom may have said, "The world is going to hell in a handbasket." Jesus says, "Hey, what did you expect? Don't freak out." Yes, disciples of Jesus then and now must deal with the realities of war and of natural disasters, but God is still working out God's plan. Put more simply, everything is still on schedule. And one of the great hymns that came out of the end of the 19th century was written by a Presbyterian pastor named Maltby Babcock. The hymn is, "This is My Father's World." And it has a wonderful little line in there that says, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet." And now, from kind of this wide angle, long-range view of history, Jesus begins to focus in on his disciples and the time that was at hand for them. Let's pick up in verse 12. "But before all this," Jesus says, "they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. Make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, sisters, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair on your head will perish. Stand firm, and you will win life, Jesus says. So Jesus has just said, don't follow false messiahs. Now he says, if you follow me, know that a time of persecution is coming. And using some very strong language, Jesus points out basically that God's people are not going to be bubble wrapped and kind of protected during this time that is so trying that is about to come upon them. In fact, Jesus actually describes in some specific detail here what would soon happen to his disciples, as is recorded in the book of Acts. They were imprisoned and brought before both Jewish and Roman officials. And actually, when Luke writes down these words that we're reading today, he and his contemporaries are actually experiencing the very real threats of arrest and betrayals and hatred. It is their reality. Now, we are clearly fortunate to live in a time and a culture where we are not persecuted for our faith. But having said that, we must always remember our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are, even this day, disowned by their families, who are discriminated against truly, who are even assaulted because of their faith. But even while we are blessed to have the freedoms that we do, I think we still need to hear Jesus' admonition. Don't be defensive. You know, Mom always said, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. Jesus says here, don't worry so much about how you will defend yourself. Your job is not to defend you, but to bear testimony to me. Our strongest witness with our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, those around us, our strongest witness will always be the positive, what we share about who Jesus is and what God has done for us in Christ and how our lives have been changed by our Lord. So for that, you don't need to carry around a tract. God will give you the words and the wisdom to share from your heart about who he is and what he has done for you. And Jesus says, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. By standing firm, you will win your souls. And sometimes I wonder, perhaps we just don't talk enough about the importance of endurance, of standing firm, of persevering in the Christian life. I know that some of you right now are going through some pretty significant times of trial and of testing. I was reflecting on it yesterday. Just in the last week or two, I've had some pretty meaningful conversations with members of our church family, our congregation, folks who are stuck in jobs that right now feel like they're absolutely just sucking the life out of them, and they wish they could find a way out. I've had conversations with people who are dealing with depression, who are really struggling with grief over a pretty tragic loss of someone they dearly loved, who they did not expect to die so soon. With people in our church family who in their own families have got such conflict and bitterness and just lack of trust within their households that it's just a struggle daily. What is God doing in these times? When it seems like the world is out to get us, and those who should be for us have turned against us, and we feel broken, and we feel used, some of us feel abused. Well, truthfully, even at the risk of sounding simplistic and naive, we know that God is doing a lot, even when we see so little, even when we don't see it right away, and we may never fully even understand it. But in each case, as we cooperate with God's Spirit, God is producing endurance in us which gives life to our souls. And we don't learn endurance when everything is going our way. Endurance athletes don't gain endurance by sitting on the couch. They learn it by being tested and pushed. And so too with the disciples of Jesus. Mom says, good things come to those who wait. The main thing Jesus wants his disciples to learn here is that there will be a period of waiting when they will have to be patient and endure through danger and times of testing. Finish what you started, Jesus says, kind of like Mom. Let's see what else he says. Verse 20. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. It will not be a Mother's Day celebration. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. That last verse there, verse 24, Jesus speaks of this time of the Gentiles. He is talking about the extended period of time that we are in now, a time when God's purpose has expanded and is focused largely on the Gentiles, like most all of us are, coming to Christ and entering into God's kingdom. And we're still in that period. But before that, Jesus here describes in detail exactly what happened a couple of decades later when the Roman legions surrounded Jerusalem in 70 AD and laid siege to the city and ultimately destroyed it and its temple. In punishment for the Jews' rebellion, the emperor Titus fulfilled Jesus' prophecy. After a fire had raged through the temple, the emperor ordered the leveling of the whole area so that no part of the original walls or buildings was to remain, and it's never been rebuilt. So, revealing his great concern for his disciples and their future, he warns them to flee the city when all this starts. See, make no mistake, God was judging Israel through these events. Yes, on one level, it is an act of Rome exercising its power over rebellious subjects, but on a deeper level, this is the day of God's vengeance, is what he literally says. They had rejected his son and the ways of his kingdom, and they were paying the price for it. You know, I'm not exactly sure where we get this idea that God won't judge and that his judgment won't be fierce, but it is not from the Bible. You know, in our house today, the mom sometimes says in exasperation, I brought you into this world, and I can take you out of it too. Part of the lesson we honestly must learn from Jesus here is that God is deadly serious about sin and rebellion. As painful as the fall of Jerusalem was, it will be nothing compared to the judgment still to come. Jesus warned his first disciples about coming judgment, and it came just a few years later. His prediction was fulfilled to the letter. Today, Jesus warns us about judgment as well. In a real sense, we too flee from the wrath of God, but we flee by fleeing to the person and the work of Jesus, our Savior, the one to whom we are united by his Spirit, and in Christ we face our judge and maker unafraid. Because finally, in the end of his sermon, Jesus speaks of the signs of his unmistakable coming and our redemption. Let's finish it off. Verse 25. Luke writes that Jesus says, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming into the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. And he told him this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Kind of like a day like this. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. And he adds, "Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." And then Luke adds, "Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives." He was a commuter, like many of you. "And all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple." Make no mistake, Jesus is coming again, and he wants us to be assured of that, and how different his second coming will be from his first. To describe it, Jesus actually shifts here from using prophetic language to what we refer to as apocalyptic language. The promises of prophecy are framed in terms of everyday events of history where God works through people and nations and places and systems already in place and already present. But with apocalyptic language, Jesus speaks of God breaking into history in radical, figurative, and marvelous ways. In doing this, Jesus gives us a clue that the end of Jerusalem and the temple will be separate from the ultimate end of history. But while these two events are separate chronologically, they are both certain. Just as surely as Jesus was right in predicting the fall of Jerusalem, so too he will return, and there will be no escaping it when he does. And so we must be ready. "Be careful," he says, verse 34, "or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And things will close in on you like a trap." On the one hand, we cannot check out. We cannot just simply numb ourselves. We can't, as Jesus alludes to here, use substances, whether it's alcohol or something else, to take the edge off, to lead us into living a lie, to allow us to be distracted and to numb ourselves to the hardships and the realities of the world. Taken further, we could even ask, how many of us are drunk on the things of this life? We have families, houses, cars, vacations, bills, retirement plans, television sets, the internet. Life seems so good. And Jesus says we must not be so preoccupied with the things of this world that his return becomes nothing more than an afterthought. But on the other hand, we also have to guard ourselves by being weighed down and overwhelmed with worries, which in themselves can actually be a deadly anesthesia for the soul. Instead, he says, be always on the watch. What we need is awareness. We need to be alert and tuned in to what is happening in us and around our world. We've got to be remembering that, as we have seen throughout this Gospel of Luke, there is a battle going on, a battle with sin and evil and the devil. And the deceiver and the father of lies will tell us that Jesus is not coming back, that this world is all there is, and that you should just enjoy yourself, or at least distract yourself with pleasure or with worry when you can't. And so Jesus says, stay awake and stay connected to me, because that's what prayer is and does. It connects us to God our Father through Jesus the Son with the assistance of the Spirit who unites us together. Remember that Christ's return is something to look forward to, for it means the fullness of our redemption is at hand. Let me finish with this. This week I read a story about a guy named Robbie Robbins. He was an Air Force pilot during the first Iraq War. After his 300th mission, Robbins was surprised to be given permission to immediately pull his crew together and to fly his plane home. They flew across the ocean to Massachusetts, and then from there, they had a long drive to western Pennsylvania. They drove all night, and when his buddies dropped him off at his driveway, just after sunup, there was a big banner across the garage that said, "Welcome home, Dad." How did they know? I mean, no one had called. The crew themselves hadn't expected to leave so quickly. So Robbins relates. He says, "When I walked into the house, the kids, about half dressed for school, screamed, 'Daddy!' And Susan, his wife, came running down the hall, and she looked terrific. Hair fixed, makeup on, a crisp yellow dress. "How did you know?" I asked. "I didn't," she answered through tears of joy. "Once we knew the war was over, we knew you'd come home one of these days. We knew you'd try to surprise us, so we were ready every day." Are we ready? Our future is going to be filled with joys and with trials, with sorrows and with excitement. God's people must respond with wisdom and faith. Christ is returning. History will end. We must be ready.